Here next week, we're going to be in Israel. We're taking a group. Many of you have been praying and are aware we're going to be taking a group to come alongside and serve with Yuval's church and ministering to some of the soldiers that are coming back and some of the guys that are coming out of the field for a few days. We're going to help be feeding some of them and helping out with the church and different things. So next week, we'll have a more of a testimonial, but I would bring your friends and loved ones that don't know the Lord, people that have been through some difficult times. Philip's testimony, he's a, you know, knows the word of God. It's going to be a good time to have some of our friends hear the gospel. But this morning, let's turn our Bibles over to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be in verse 11. And we pick up, we finally get to that part in the book of Revelation where you're like, finally, there's some really good news. We've been in the tribulation period, chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 19 there for quite a while. And there's been a couple of glimmers of hope, some parenthetical statements of future events that were coming. Now we're going to have the deeper dive on those future events, one being the second coming of Christ. And so in chapter 17 and 18, we saw God judging the Antichrist final one world system. The religious system was judged. One world religious system was judged in 17 and 18. The economical part of it, the political part of it was judged. That once like habitable happening world that was teeming with commerce and one world euphoria has been judged. It's been crushed under the judgment of God. And we talked about the righteous judgment of God. It's just, it was completely decisive, and in a sense, it was final in that the one world governance has been terminated. At the same time, over the span of these 7 years, the entire landscape of the world has changed. One third of all vegetation, if you just followed the veil judgments and the trumpet judgments, even before the bowl judgments, a third of the vegetation around the planet, done. All of the water systems, fresh and salt, have been so contaminated by the judgment of God that they can't sustain life. And then earthquakes that where pockets of the earth would just have been leveled and altered, where islands were removed from their sockets, is what it says. Mountain ranges were shifted. So the entire landscape of the planet, if we just did a flyover, we would say, wow. And after those judgments, it's arguable that one can make an argument that up to a half of the world's population, which was the Christ-rejecting left on planet Earth following the rapture of the church, has died. The last picture of Earth that we saw from Earth's vantage point at the latter part of chapter 18 was men wailing and throwing dust on themselves because what they had lived for was no more. The economy, this whole new one world everything, the one world globalist mindset, and finally we got it, and it just was judged by God. It was just, it says, and the picture of that from heaven was very different. On earth, you hear wailing. In heaven, as they see this happening, we hear praising. As this massive amount of people are praising God for his justice because he's judged evil and unrighteousness in order to bring in, well, justifiably they deserved it, but also he does that before he brings in the kingdom of righteousness. And he's also avenged the prayers of people saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many times has that prayer been offered? And he's also avenged the prayers of the martyrs, those who have died at the hands of the Antichrist and his henchmen over the last 7 years. And they've been, Lord, avenge us. So they're praising God for all of that from heaven, praise on earth, wailing, because everything they lived for had come to an end. Now, if that was the end of the story, we'd be like, whoa, we see a smoldering earth. And we would say, what hope is there? Because as you look at that earth, really, it's reduced to an unrecognizable, uninhabitable existence moving towards extinction. But then we have the grace of God. Because how many of you guys know that history is His story, His story? 15 of us do. It's His story, all right? It's His story. He's not done. See, this is all part of the redemptive plan of God. He's not done. God will accomplish what He's purposed. He's not done. And so the story moves on. This might be the closing chapter regarding mankind at his worst, but the closing chapter of that opens up with God bringing in his best. We will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll do a deep dive on this, where he will establish his kingdom, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, where the earth will finally experience justice and righteousness and peace, because the Prince of Peace has come. The climax will be the eternal state, where God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which the righteousness will dwell. Chapters 21 and 22, we will get there if we are still here on planet Earth. And then we will hear the final words of Jesus, "Surely I am coming quickly." So we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 19, where it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a white robe," or with a robe, excuse me, "dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Listen, all of history, past, present history, is moving towards this event. God's plan of redemption is moving towards this event. We as the church are moving towards this event. Whether the secular God-rejecting world believes it or not, and the curse world that they all live in believes it or not, it is moving towards this event. Again, God has a purpose in everything that he does, and he has a purpose for the second coming of his son. And I want to bring out four of those purposes before we really dive into this. One is just the basic purpose of fulfilling Bible prophecy. The subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ is referred to directly or indirectly throughout Scripture almost 1,800 times. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible has some sort of connection to it. Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times. 50 times in Scripture, the church is told to be looking for the second coming of Christ, be excited about it. That famous hymn writer, Charles Wesley, that is known for most of the hymns that we sing, or used to sing, I should say, and still sing to this day. But he used the second coming in his hymns 5,000 times out of the 7,000 hymns that he wrote. It moved this man, and it moves people who really understand its significance. Isaac Watts had the second coming in mind when he wrote that song that we sing around Christmas time, "Joy to the World, for the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." Stuart Fines had the second coming in mind when he wrote that great song, "How Great Thou Art." But it's a fulfillment of these scriptures. In Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, the prophecy there concerning the second coming I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. Job would say in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Zechariah 14:4, "And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." And he goes to talk about how the Mount of Olives will be split in two there. I'm going to greet you, by the way, next week from the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to kind of pan around and show you just the view, the vantage point from the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount on their Shabbat. The whole city shuts down, so we're not going to be doing a lot of missions work on that day. So we're going to go and feed our soul. And that's one of the stops I believe that we're going to be going to in that 1 or 2 day period. But on Isaiah, another scripture we read a lot around Christmas time, but in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7, it's really talking about the second coming of Christ. "But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, or with judgment and justice from this time forward and even forever." So it's a reference to Jesus coming and taking on flesh, but he's coming, yes, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, but he's also got in the future a time where he will rule and reign again on the earth forever and ever, speaking of his second coming, where he will establish that throne and that kingdom. Remember in Luke chapter 1 as well, verse 31 and 33, that the angel came and spoke to young Mary and says, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God. You're going to conceive, and in your womb, you're going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of God," or Son of the Highest. "And the Lord is going to give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus himself said that one day he would sit on his glorious throne. In Matthew chapter 19, 27 through 28, Peter said to Jesus, "Look, we've left all to follow you. Then what are we going to have?" Jesus said, "Look, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones." So there's a reference to that eternal reign of Christ. So his coming fulfills a lot of prophecy, a lot of other scriptures that talk about him coming in the future. And then he's also coming to judge. And he's got to come in order to fulfill those scriptures that talk about him coming to judge. In just a minute, we're going to see how he does that, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And then another reason he's coming is to actually remove Satan from his earthly domain. Satan right now is referred to properly and accurately by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But God's history is moving towards a universal regime change. One day, following the second coming of Jesus Christ, Satan and his demonic angels will be ousted, and Jesus will be ultimately sovereignly on display as king. So God's purposes will be fulfilled. Jesus will return to establish his kingdom, where Isaiah says, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, as we read there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. So all of this begins with John seeing another door, or a door, open up in heaven. "Now I saw heaven open up." The first time John saw heaven open up was back in chapter 4, when heaven opens up and a voice calls him up, and he's brought up to heaven, where he's going to start seeing future, the eternity, all these things that have yet to happen. And one of the first things he sees is the redeemed around the throne. And so a lot of scholars, myself included, not identifying as a scholar, but with these scholars, I see this, they see this as the rapture of the church, which we talked in depth about last week. John goes up, the church is there. That's the first time the heaven is kind of opened up to John, he's taken up. The second time he sees heaven open up is not to go up, but to watch Jesus come down. I saw heaven opened up, and this, of course, is different. It's very unique. The rapture of the church has already happened 7 years prior. It's a unique, distinct event when no one knows the day or the hour that is going to happen. The second coming, you'll have a guesstimated time of when that will happen. 7 years following the rapture, the church is in heaven. We talked about that last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then 7 years later, another unique event. Rapture's one distinct event, second coming, another. Jesus comes for his church at the rapture. He comes with his church, the bride, at the second coming. And just as there is a differing views on the rapture, you have people that say, well, I'm pre-trib. Others say, I'm mid-trib. Some say they're post-trib. What does that mean? That's their way of saying, I believe Jesus is going to come back for his church, the rapture, before the tribulation period begins. And I believe that, and I believe Scripture leans that way, and I don't believe that we're subject to the wrath of God. So I'm a pre-tribber. But there's also mid-tribbers. Those are people that believe somewhere in the middle of the tribulation is when Jesus comes for his church, and they're going to go through somewhat of the wrath. Then there's the post-tribber. I call them the trippers. But those are the guys that are like, hey, he's going to come at the end, and you got to tie the rapture and the second coming together, and it doesn't fit. But those three views, and we always say, look, these aren't essential. Your position on that is not essential. Your salvation doesn't hinge on that. You could be a mid-tribber, as I always say, or a post-tribber, and you're going to get to heaven and realize you were wrong. That's okay. But there's also three kind of popular views when it comes to the second coming. For you like people that like to study doctrine and whatnot, there's premillennialism. And this is what I believe we're reading about. And that is that the millennial reign of Christ, for him to rule and reign for 1,000 years, he's got to be here. So we believe that there's the second coming, and then there's the millennial reign of Christ, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And there's this amillennial group who believe in no such a thing. They don't believe Jesus will set up his kingdom or rule and reign for 1,000 years, and they got their reasons for that. Then there is this post-millennial group. These people are the ones who believe Jesus' second coming occurs after the millennial period, however they figure that out. So they believe that this kingdom on earth, God's kingdom on earth, where it's really good, as we'll get into the details of that in a minute, but it's a kingdom where it's no more sin, no more all of that, no more evil, no more corruption, no more crime. The curse has been flipped on its head, all of that. They believe that right now, we, the church, is responsible for making the kingdom ready for the king. It's a really, really, really tough sell when you're talking to someone who's living in a world, watching a world go really, really, really worse or bad, right? So I don't stand with him at all. But I believe what we're going to teach here would be a premillennialism, that Jesus Christ is going to come, second coming. We're going to see this battle play out, the Battle of Armageddon, and then he will establish and set up his kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So what do we see? Let's just look at this. Verse 11, we see, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on the horse was called something. He was called Faithful and True. When in those days, when a general went into battle, the whole village, the town, the whole area would be like, all right, here goes all of our husbands and our young men, and he's going with this military and the commander, the general, And they're gone until they return. When they return, they would be watching for a couple of things. Number one, who's in the front? Hopefully the commander-in-chief, the general's there. And prayerfully, he's on a white horse. He always rode a dark horse leaving. They always had a white horse with them. But when they came back and he was on a white horse, that was a symbol to everybody. We won. We won. So here, Jesus riding a white horse into battle is saying something. It's meaning that he has claimed victory even before engaging in the battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon. Don't lose sight of that. You're on the winning team. And he who sat on him was called something, faithful and true. And in righteousness, he makes this war. It's deserving. They've earned it. But the term that he is labeled here, faithful and true, it's appropriate because he is doing what he said he would do. Matthew 24, 27, he said, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man, and every eye will see him. At Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, in Matthew's account, 26, 63, he said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Clouds are not a reference to the puffy things that they're throwing this wet stuff on us right now. Clouds refer to us, to believers. It's a picture of who is coming with him. So Jesus is doing what he said he would do. At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, so crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension. When he was there, he was with his disciples, and while they looked at him, he went up. He just ascended before them, and they were tripping, as we would, and there's an angel that is there, and actually, two of them saying, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Where he is right now, by the way, where he lives to intercede for us, but he is coming back. So Jesus left physically in his glorified body, visibly from the Mount of Olives. And that is exactly where he's going to return one day. I believe his first stop, we'll get into this in our next study in a couple of weeks, will be the Battle of Armageddon. And then I believe there'll be a visit to Petra. And I believe there'll be a visit to the Mount of Olives. And we'll tie that all in scripturally. But over and over, Jesus made claim to a second coming. In Luke's gospel, for you note takers as well, Luke 21, 25 through 28, he talks about this period of time where the moon and the stars and the earth are going to be just like distressed. There's going to be perplexity and men's hearts are going to be failing them. And then he says, they will then, I believe it's a picture of the tribulation, just everything we've read about the last few weeks, the trauma that the earth experiences and Christ rejecting men. Then in verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's why he is faithful and true. He's going to be doing what he said he would do. Now, when Jesus came the first time, his incarnation, he took on flesh, was born, just this amazing, supernatural, miraculous conception. He was born, and Joseph and Mary were like there visibly, holding God veiled in flesh. But the first time he came, he was veiled in flesh to sacrifice that flesh. The first time he came was to settle the sin issue. The second time he comes, the second coming, He's coming to settle the sovereign issue. Who's really in control? His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. What was it like for Joseph and Mary to look into the eyes of Jesus as an infant? What was it like? I mean, they're still trying to get their minds around what the angel had said, that this is the Son of God. You're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now she's given birth. Now you're looking at this veiled in flesh Son of God. What was it like to look into the eyes? They were the first ones to look into the eyes of Jesus veiled in flesh. Not the only ones. What was it like to walk with Jesus as the disciples did for 3.5 years? What was it like? You know, we go through Magdala and on our tours in Israel, and that city's a city Jesus would have walked through quite a bit. And there's a first century synagogue, and the likelihood of Jesus teaching in that synagogue is about 99.5%. He taught there. And so when you walk there, I mean, it's laid out and it's preserved very well. And so you see what a first century synagogue looked like. And it's if I was the rabbi teaching and I opened up the Bible, you first probably 10 rows would be right up. That's the synagogue. You would be looking into my eyes, hearing my claims. What was it like for Peter? Think about Peter and how many times he looked into the eyes of Jesus when Peter was first called by Jesus. What was that like? What was it like for Peter when, you know, they're on a boat, they're in a storm, and Jesus comes walking up on the water? I hope they reenact that whole thing in heaven. I want to see that. But and Peter steps out of the boat, and as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on the water. So Peter was undoubtedly probably looking down, looking up, looking down at, and then okay, I'll get out. And when he went out, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to be held by Jesus. But the second he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. What was it like to look at the eyes of Jesus going, come on, Pete, you can do it? Those are the eyes of a parent maybe going to their kid. Come on, you can do it. You can do it when they first start to walk. Then what was it like seeing the eyes of Jesus beaming in and focusing in on you when you were sinking and his hand is extended to you? The eyes of concern, the eyes of care, the eyes of I want to help. Peter would have seen the eyes of Jesus when Jesus was telling him, you will deny me. What are those eyes like? Jesus would have looked intently into the eyes of Jesus, into the eyes of Peter, on the afternoon Jesus was raised from the dead. There's a little mention of that in the Gospels. Well, again, he met Peter that day. What was it like for the eyes of Jesus and Peter to meet now? You've seen, the last time you saw his eyes, you were denying him. You're watching him be arrested. You saw those eyes. But now you see these eyes that are searching you out. You who had denied him. What were those eyes like? The eyes of Jesus always related to the moment. What will it be like to look up from earth's vantage point as you've rejected Christ into the eyes of Christ who is now coming as king to judge? His eyes speak of his mission. His eyes speak of the moment. And they're going to be intense. Flame of fire. That guy's serious. He's come with the judge. And he had many crowns. We have the word Stephanos in Greek, which talks about like the crown given in an Olympic game. It's a wreath and it's perishable, but it's a reward. It's a recognition of something you've done. Then there's a crown that's a bit different. The Greek word is diadem, and it's a reflection of who you are, not what you've done. You are king, and you put the diadem on, and he had many crowns. It's, I believe, symbolic of his supreme authority, and over all of which there is nothing he will not be sovereign or in charge or ruling. And a name that no one knows. This is one of those scholarly things that you're like, no one really weighs in on this very well. But one guy I was reading goes, you know, maybe it's just we're going to realize there's some parts of Jesus we never really learned or discovered. And maybe it's a way of saying we're going to be learning more about him from that point on, from eternity forward. Could be. His clothes are, in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is picturing the judgment, of course. Verse 15, we'll get there, and it talks about he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So his clothes are going to be stained with blood, not his blood, but of the blood of his enemies that he comes to judge. And then there's the other description, the word of God here, and there's over 700 titles in Scripture that are in reference to Jesus. We have four here in verses 11 through 16. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, just titles like he's called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, all of those. Here he is called the Word of God, because that's what he is. And then we're going to see the power and the authority of that in judgment in just a minute. 14, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And they followed him on white horses. Now remember last week, the bride, you and I, the church, we were at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we were arrayed. We were wearing something. And we were arrayed in verse 8 of chapter 19 in fine linen, clean and bright. So this is the church descending with him. Dinner is over. We've made our way over to our white horse. We've mounted that horse. And now we are making up the armies of heaven following Jesus as he descends towards earth to deal with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the Christ rejecting as the Antichrist has formed this one world military. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it, he would strike the nations. So the Battle of Armageddon is on. It has begun. And it's a showdown between the Antichrist, who's nothing but a fake and a fraud, wanting the world to believe he is worthy of worship, that he is ultimate leader, power, supreme, and sovereign. It's a showdown between him and the one true living God, Jesus Christ. The location is going to be in the Valley of Megiddo. And so behind me here, we're going to have a few pictures here. Let me just run through them. I got these scriptures. The last slideshow we had here, I did these all, but I messed up because I had up here in my hurriness, because Lori wasn't there to help me yesterday. I wrote on this particular thing, I didn't write Jezreel Valley, I wrote Jezebel Valley. And so I was sitting here, and I don't know if you've ever spoken in front of people, but there's certain things that can like get in your head, and then you're lost. And I was like, I just told everybody it's Jezebel Valley. You know, it's up there. It's you can't fix that now in this day and age. But I don't even know why I admitted that right now. I shouldn't have done it now. It's confession time. You want to know what else I did lame? I don't know. I'll talk to you afterwards. But I want to give you a visual. Why do I want to give you a visual? Because when you're going to somewhere that is important and it involves your participation to some extent, you should know as much as you can about that. We're going to Israel, and the group that we all met, I'm like, how many of you guys have been to Israel? A couple of them have, most of them haven't. Well, what do you think they wanted to know about? They want to talk about Yosemite, they want to talk about the beach, they want to talk about Israel. And I was blessed. I've been there a few times, so I was blessed to kind of give them a visual of where they're going to be going, because they're going to be part of something there. And so I want to show you just, and I want you to really take this in. If you really believe the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, where it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, you've got to believe everything he's going to do. You're part of that story, okay? We can end right here, and I can talk to some believers, you know, if you want to. Okay, so you guys tracking with me? All right. So I'm like really excited about this, and I just wish you were a little bit more excited about it in your response. You excited?
Yeah.
All right. Giddy up?
Yeah.
Giddy up. All right. So Jezreel Valley is up here. Okay, so let me just kind of go through these slides. If we were to look at Israel as a whole, Israel shaped much like California, you could fit about 14 Israels into California, so they're going to give you a scope of that. Down south here, you have Egypt, you have Jordan, you have Syria. Up here would be Lebanon, Mediterranean Sea. Gaza, where all the excitement is happening right now, is right here in the south end of, well, not quite the full south, but right here in the Egyptian border. Jerusalem is right here. And then as you go up, this is the Jordan River. The Jordan River separates Jordan and Syria from Israel. It begins up in the headwaters of Mount Hermon, where Jesus went up and was transfigured. Up there as well as Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter got the question right. "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." That's all up in that area. That's the Sea of Galilee, that little blue dot right there. But as we begin to kind of look at that, the Jezreel Valley will be kind of in here. Let me move through. A couple of other maps might be a little more clear. That's the one that's very clear. You see it there. Jezreel Valley is about 20 miles long, and at its widest point, maybe about 7 miles wide. It's got large mountain range on either side. It's called the breadbasket of Israel. Very lush, a lot of farmland. I have some pictures here I'll show you in just a minute. But this is where the Valley of Armageddon, or the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon, based on where this very famous battle will take place, is named. And so just a few more maps of Israel, just to kind of get your mind wrapped around that. Some topographical. This map I like because it has the Jezreel Valley outline. It's kind of a close-up, the Sea of Galilee there, south here, north there. Let me just go through this. Other topographicals, just to give you a visual of what it would look like. The lower body of water down here would be the Dead Sea. Oh, no, we're up north. We're at Mount Hermon. So we're looking from the north to the south. So the Dead Sea is there. Egypt is here. And if you were in the south looking up north, you came from Jerusalem in that area. Jericho, Jerusalem's right here. We would kind of come up this way. You could see on a good clear day from Jerusalem, you could see Mount Hermon with its white-covered snow-capped mountains. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, a bunch of springs and whatnot, and all the snow feeds this, much like our Rockies feed the Colorado River. So this is the Jezreel Valley here. This is where we'll be going. And another angle from the Mediterranean looking at it, the terrain, kind of looking from the Jordan side. And then let me get into some pictures here. This is what it looks like as we drive up towards, there's a few, Mount Tabor, Mount Carmel, famous mountains. Mount Carmel is where the prophets of Baal were taken down there. Elisha, that whole story. But it's beautiful to go up there and to look over the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, where this battle will take place. Behind me here, that is a picture of what it's called a tell. It's a dig, and they found the ancient city of Megiddo. Many, many battles were fought here. I don't have time to get into all of those, but wherever you see the kings went out in spring to battle, oftentimes it was in this valley. Someone from our last trip in 19 reminded me, you know, of the air base that's down there and all the different runways and how these different militaries that will gather will be able to unite in this final battle. But just to give you a visual, again, very beautiful area, very lush area. And I can go on, but that's basically what it looks like. Let's see if I can find one and kind of leave it there. We'll leave it there. So who's in the battle? There's the battle. That's where it will take place. We are there. The armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, riding white horses. It's interesting because in Paul's account, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he talks about the rapture. And after that, he says, we will always be with the Lord. I want you to think about that. From the time that we as the betrothed bride of Christ, which we are right now, go to heaven and we have that marriage, we're united. We will never be apart from him. Seated for 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, never parted from him. When he comes back down to rule and reign, we come with him. Never to be parted from him throughout eternity. Who else will be there? The Antichrist and his armies, of course, in verse 19, the beast, the kings of the earth. We've gathered together to make war, notice, against him who sat on the white horse. There's all kinds of conjecture and scholarly discussions about what draws these nations together, but it will be all a group of people unified, rallying around the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11 talks about these armies that will come from the south, the Pan-African nations, the Arab nations, from the north, Europe. I believe the Antichrist will set up his power base somewhere in Europe, probably in Rome. We talked about that in chapter 6 and again in chapter 18 in our studies. And then millions will gather as well from the east. Remember back in chapter 16, around verse 12, part of the sixth bowl judgment was the drying up of the Euphrates rivers so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. That was a snapshot of them getting ready to come to this very battle. And so nations from around the world will be there. Demonic spirits will be there. Back in chapter 16 again, 14 through 16, it talks about the kings of the earth and the whole world will gather there from the battle of that great day. And it talks about how the demons are going to be, you know, involved in this as well, gathering these people to that great battle of Armageddon. So a seemingly invincible global one world army, all united together under the Antichrist in an attempt to keep what's left of his satanic grip on the fallen world. But God's plan of redemption for mankind will not be stopped. As the godless armies of the earth gather, the Son of God descends, and he's with his armies from heaven. And it's a rescue mission. I want you to remember that earth in its current state is moving towards extinction. Mankind would not continue to exist. Now, who will be judged in the Battle of Armageddon? All of these that are gathered there. But there will be many citizens around the world that will still be alive on planet Earth, but Earth will not be able to sustain them. That's the idea. There'll be a lot of believers that live through the tribulation period or were saved during the tribulation period. Those that weren't raptured, church goes up, everybody left, they weren't saved. But many will be saved and martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. And many others will live even to this and see the second coming of the Lord as a believer living on earth. What a trip that's going to be. Missed out on the meal, and I missed out on that. I don't even have a horse. This is a bummer. And it's going to be like quite the eye-opening experience, to say the least. But when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom, hear me out, this is important. There'll be no more curse for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And so the earth will continue to populate. And it's going to be the first time on earth. Imagine what it's going to be on earth with no lawlessness, no crime. Imagine what that's going to be like. There's not going to be any judicial system, no need of a judicial system, because the judge has come and set things right. We only know a cursed world. We don't even know what it's like to live a day without the curse affecting us and everyone we know. But that's 1,000 years of us in our glorified bodies ruling and reigning, Revelation 4 and 5, with him down here for 1,000 years as priests and leaders entrusted by him to help oversee. But there'll be other people, human beings, who are not in their glorified bodies. And they're going to continue to live. What a trip that's going to be to see you and I walking around and go, should have listened to us like before the trip, man. Look at us, glorified body, got a cool horse, had a great meal. Look at you, look what you had to go through. Should have paid attention. You don't think I'm going to say that a few times? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is symbolic. It's symbolic, and it speaks of his omnipotent power and his omnipotent authority, his omnipotent supremacy. The one who withered a fig tree by just speaking to it will speak. The one who looked at a man that had many demons, legions, spoke to those demons, they were gone. The one that spoke to someone who was dead, and now they would live. He raised a young man. He will speak. How many of you guys know that what he says happens? So he's going to speak. He's coming to judge. Eyes said it. Eyes show it. Now he says it. And what the way he strikes his enemies is supernatural. It's not with modern physical weaponry. And as we will see, it's instant, it's precise, it's justifiable, decisive, and final. And we are with him more as observers, more as observers. He's the groom. If I was going to get into a scrap and Lori was next to me, I'd say, hey, stay behind me. I got this. And that is the way it's going to be when he comes. Remember again, we are at the fight, but not in the fight. He himself shall strike them, and he himself will rule and reign with a rod of iron. He himself, 15, treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 63 was talking about this event. 1 and 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is talking about the second coming. Why is his apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trod the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. The blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Speaking of his victory, this battle, the battle of Armageddon. And I looked in verse 5, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Like he's doing this himself. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to earth. 16, on his robe and his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title of identifying the most supreme one to ever be on planet Earth. At Jesus' first coming, he was a baby in a manger, and there is no doubt that his parents and possibly the wise men as they came and anyone else that saw that baby went, cute, cute, Gucci, Gucci, goo, cute. God in flesh is getting Gucci, 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 cute as he grew up. Do you know that as he grew up, he looked like any other one of us? He just looked like to where Judas would have to identify him with a kiss. He looked like an ordinary man. Nothing to be all, wow, glorified baby, that's cute. Wow, look at that man. Glorified in appearance? No, that's just an ordinary man. The glimpse of who he really is, we see on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, when he allowed his glory to be seen. And then Peter tripped out and goes, let's not ever leave this place. But that was limited in scope as well. In time, short. People, three. Hear me. This is why a Wesley will write 5,000 songs with this in mind. He began to look and he realized, this is the most glorious appearing of Jesus Christ ever on planet Earth. And may that settle in your souls this morning, in my soul. King of kings and Lord of lords. Then 17, we bring this to a close. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and horses and sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. This call from this angel is predictive. He is saying that victory and the aftermath is certain. The Battle of Armageddon turns out to be a slaughter, a supper for scavenger birds. Gruesome. Two suppers to consider in this particular chapter. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where we as believers eat. Or the supper of the great God, where men are eaten. Which one do you want to be at, by the way? Lastly, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, it's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two, this is unique, the Antichrist and the false prophet, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in closing here, just picture this. Number one, in eternity, if somebody dies right now, we have a soul. And the Bible is very clear that for a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We would go to heaven. And I believe we will have glorified bodies. I believe that if our good brother Rick Sowers, by the way, Sherry called me this morning and the Lord took our friend, my science teacher and many of you who wrestled in high school. Rick Sowers is a great coach. You know who you are. You have cauliflowered ears because of it. But the Lord took Rick home early this morning and I thought about him in his glorified body. And I thought about my dad who in 2019, the Lord took him. And I'm like, that's a cool eternal embrace that's probably happening right now. So for believers to die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for a non-believer to die, their soul lives on as well, but it lives on in Sheol, in hell. Luke 16, Jesus talks about that. Go home and read it. It's important to understand. But in the future, there's this other final eternal place of torment called the lake of fire, which the inhabitants of hell will one day be brought into. That will happen following the millennial reign, 1,000 years. Satan's bound. He'll be let out. One final revolt. He'll be taken down. Then there is what we see as the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment seat set up for all Christ rejecting. Everybody that's rejected God and his plan of salvation down through the ages. Some of those will be in hell. They'll be brought up, judged accordingly. All of those that are judged at the great white throne will then ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. Why is the false prophet and the Antichrist the first to go there? I don't know exactly why. You say, Lance, you set us up. You don't have the answer. I speculate like you do. I believe in hell there will be degrees of punishment. I believe we can argue that scripturally. But I believe that what they did was so foul and so far-reaching in deceiving and defiling God, deceiving people and defiling God, that God's like, guess where you guys are going. It's almost like a statement that we could look at now and go, yeah, God's going to take care of those knuckleheads. And maybe it's just like for anybody that'll be thinking about even following them, consider their fate. God is serious with his love, and God is serious with his justice. I thought about, how do you close this? Man, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But I thought about this. Jesus is going to bring an end to war. He's going to bring an end to the curse. Again, every difficult part of life is tied to the curse. Do you realize that? Some of you, you're like, there's certain people in my life, they're Christians, Lance, I just can't get along with them. I know I'm not the problem, it's them, but I just, that, you know, there's an issue here. Do you know that during that 1,000 years, you'll get along with them? The lion will lay down with the lamb. So you're going to lay down, Mr. Rare, you know, tiger guy. Chill out for 1,000 years. Some of you are like, you know, I've never really gotten along with my spouse for more than like 3 or 4 days in a row. 1,000 years, you're going to get along. Your teenagers are going to get along with you in the millennial reign. No, God. Yeah. What's that going to be like? No more curse. I mean, you really will during the 1,000 years. A lion's going to come by and you're going to be like, petting that dude. All of those instincts from the curse and from first creation will be lifted. And we'll see, here we go, what it was like to be in the Garden of Eden with God. We're going to see life lived out as God intended it to live out. He's coming to do that. He didn't just leave the planet. He's not going to just leave the planet destined for extinction. He's not going to leave the planet justifiably judged on a course where all life would end. He steps in and he makes all things new. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth at the end of that whole white throne judgment. And the very last words, I know I got there in Revelation, one of the things Jesus will say towards the end is, behold, I make all things new. That's his words. Indeed, he is King of Kings right now and Lord of Lords. And there's a lot more people that are going to figure that out through the trib and towards the end. Thank you, Lord, for your mercying us who know you and gracing us, lifting the veil from our eyes because we sought you out. Holy Spirit, thank you for the initial conviction in any of our lives that helped us see we were wrong. We were sinners, that our sin separated us from God. Thank you for that overwhelming love that drew us in, Jesus. Thank you for accepting us when we gave our life to you. Thank you for redeeming us with your precious blood. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for being betrothed to us right now. And thank you for this amazing future plan where you're coming back for us. And we'll see you. Whether we go home now, we'll see you. Whether you meet us in the air at the rapture, we'll see you. And when we see you, it says in John, in John's epistle, we will be like you. Thank you for the glorified state, for the glorified bodies, for glorification. Thank you for an eternity where all things are new. And may we have a burden well up within us to share this good news with others. It's too good to contain. Lord, have your hand on the body here as we're apart. Have your hand on the body that travels to Israel and continue to do your work in our lives. We love you and are just impressed with the work you do. Come soon. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. See you in a